Yeah, check one. Can you hear me?
No, it's always been there.
Is this all stereo out?
Yes. We've never touched it. This is how it was before. And nothing has changed here.
Okay. It's okay. You're connected. Yes, I hear you. Yeah. Okay, good. Check one.
Red.
Check one. Check two.
Second red.
Check.
Second yellow.
Check.
Blue.
Check.
Yellow.
Check.
Check, check, Mike. Good morning, everyone. I guess you're not paying attention, huh? Good afternoon, everyone. Please take your seat. Five more seconds. Good afternoon. How is everyone today?
Great.
That's what I love to hear. Which day of the feast today is? Anyone? The sixth day of the feast. The seventh day of the week, right? Please stand. Let's begin today. Are you feeling like singing today? You feeling blessed? Then I want to hear your voices today, right? Everyone, as loud as we can. All right, please turn to page 170. Oh, touches me. 170, if you're using a hymnal. Praise Him, praise Him. Let's begin here today. Second opening hymn, we'll sing Standing on the Promises. So I'm turning to the page here. Standing on the Promises. And welcome to all of you who are watching us online, especially all our brothers and sisters in Ottawa congregation, and all of you who might watch us online. Standing on the Promises. idea how wonderful it is to stand in front of you and listen to so many beautiful voices here. This is one of my, probably the best experience ever during the feast. So thank you for singing up. Just made my feast. For the last opening hymn, we'll sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And after this opening hymn, we'll have an opening prayer by Brother Tom Malek from Detroit Congregation. Let me just turn to the right page. I'm running out of breath here. All right. "Oh, how I love Jesus." Can we do it? Still have our voices? Standing for the opening prayer.
Let's bow our heads and come before the throne of grace. Dear Heavenly Father, blessed be your name, Yehovah, our God. With your Son, Yeshua, seated at your right hand, we ask permission, Lord, to come before your throne. We come in humility and glorify and praise your holy name. You made a covenant with Israel, and through your great mercy and grace, allowed us to be grafted into that covenant. Let us not boast, as we are a branch, and we abide and are sustained by the root. Thank you, Father, for sharing us your great plan of salvation, as we are now into the sixth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. We pray we continue to seek after you and your word, and that we come to you in all humility, sincerity, and unity, and that you will forgive us of our sins and open our minds to show us more of your truth. We pray we listen intently to the words you have for us today, given to us by your servant. May you bless those who are sick and in need of assistance, and give traveling mercies to those who are traveling for whatever reason. Bless this day, Father, in the holy and righteous name of Yeshua, our Messiah and soon coming King. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Please take your seat. Please be seated. At this time, we are blessed to have our special music presentations. We'll have two today, but we'll start with the first one, have a first one by Sister Eunice Daniels. And we missed our sister so much dearly. She wasn't here for the last few years because of the pandemic, but she's right here. She's ready to do the special music for all of us. And she'll be accompanied by Sister Jennifer Davis on a piano. And the title of this piece is, He Shall Feed His Flock. He Shall Feed His Flock.
Thank you.
Thank you so much, Sister Yowitz and Sister Jennifer. What a wonderful piece of music. Now, this time I'll ask the praise and worship team to come up here on the stage. We'll sing two songs. The first one, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And the second one, Worthy is the Lamb. While we're singing the second, Worthy is the Lamb, the choir members, okay? Choir members, all the choir members, can you hear me? Please line up on the right side, here on my right side. Because right after these two songs, we'll have the second special music for today. The choir, Feast the Festival Choir will perform, and they will sing a wonderful song, one of my favorite, To Believe. So all hail the power of Jesus' name, Worthy is the Lamb, please stand.
Thank you for the price. Worthy is the Lamb. Check, check.
Thank you so much, the members of the choir. That was a great piece of music, right? Have you listened to the words? Brother Jim, where are you? I think they were not listening to the words. Can you come back here? Do it one more time. Thank you so much. Give them another round of applause for and now for the main message for this day, for a Sabbath day. And I tried very hard to convince my brother to give me his title. He said, no, it's a very secret. He said, I'll tell you later. We'll find out during my presentation. And he just didn't want to release it to me. Hopefully he will release it to all of us. But a brother I don't have to introduce, Mr. Ken Allen, Elder Ken Allen.
Thank you very much, Brother Jan. And good afternoon, brethren. Good afternoon to all of you here staring at me and those online. We thank you for being with us today, and we just welcome you on this Sabbath during the feast. I was a little bit remiss. Somebody reminded me. I did have greetings from the brethren in Jamaica to pass on to you. They are celebrating the feast, I think, I don't know, maybe over 200 of them at the Bahia Principe in Otoreus, in Runaway Bay, Jamaica. So greetings to all of you from your brethren in Jamaica. And, you know, this is a feast, it's a worldwide feast. I mean, those of you who have history with the Worldwide Church of God, where we came from, when we used to celebrate the feast all over the world, even in this our part of the body of Christ, it is a worldwide organization because we have brethren celebrating the feast in the United Kingdom, in I think New Zealand and Australia. We have brethren also in I think in Pakistan. We have brethren in Kenya and Ghana, Jamaica, the Philippines, and of course here in Canada and the United States. So it is a worldwide feast. So Jan say I didn't give him the title of the message. Yeah, it helps to have a title. The title of the message is Kingdom Authority, Now and Not Yet. Kingdom Authority, Now and Not Yet. Brethren, we are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and this feast pictures the coming kingdom of God. We eagerly await that day when the trumpet will sound, announcing the entrance of our King, Jesus the Christ. Because we know that with that coming kingdom, we will come into that inheritance that God has in store for us. The enemy will be defeated, and a new world will dawn. Brethren, even while we look forward to this coming kingdom, and rightly so, we're looking forward towards the future. There is a lot, brethren, that God gives to us here and now. There's a lot for us, brethren, to really take advantage of. You know, God has blessed us in tremendous ways. And he wants us to, even now, begin to enjoy and to profit and to benefit from the kingdom experience, the life of the kingdom. We don't have to wait until Christ comes. He wants us to begin experiencing in very profound ways what the coming kingdom will be like. But you know, there are forces of darkness that are amassed and arrayed against us, working at various levels to try to destroy us, to try to prevent us from coming into that inheritance. We have an adversary, brethren, that is bent on dividing and conquering us. And so we have, the scripture says, do not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Do not be ignorant of Satan's devices. We have to recognize the enemy's tactics, all the schemes he uses to try to divide and conquer us. That's his modus operandi. Divide and conquer. And we have seen so much evidence of that, brethren, in the last couple of years or so. And sadly, we continue to see it. Because while God calls us to be a united body, I think we are still a long way from being there. We are engaged in spiritual warfare, brethren. And if there's anyone who doesn't believe that we are engaged in warfare, I say, wake up. Wake up now, brethren. You see the times in which we are living. You see where this world is heading. And many of you have had your trials that you have been through over the last couple of years and maybe others for many years, whether it's sickness. And I mean, so many persons have had economic setback because of what has been taking place in this world. And so there are, you know, a host of problems that we're dealing with, a host of challenges as the enemy continues this relentless attack against the body of Christ. But the beautiful thing is, brethren, we needn't despair. You know, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to throw up our hands in desperation because God is with us. God is with us. And he's there. He promises to help us, brethren. He's equipped us with everything that we need to be able to come out victorious. But the issue is, are they... the thing is this. Will we be using the resources? Are we using the resources that he makes available to us? God has given us the deposit of his Holy Spirit. And with that also, brethren, he also gives us power. And he also gives us the authority that we can legally access that here and now. It is not just waiting for when the kingdom comes. God gives us power and he gives us authority right here, right now. Are we using that power? Are we using that authority that he gives us? You know, earlier we heard a message from Brother Adrian about lethal force or the power that God gives us and will give us that we'll be exercising in the coming kingdom. But he gives us power and authority here and now, brethren. The thing is that we need to use it. We need to exercise that authority and use that power that God makes available to us. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we're going to be spending quite a time in the book of Ephesians today. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is a very insightful one for us as believers, because it tells us who we are. Tells us who we are. It tells us where we stand, our position. And it also tells us how we should function, how we should live, how we should walk in this life. To function as a unified body. And it also tells us, brethren, how to make ourselves ready and equipped for spiritual warfare. The central theme of the book of Ephesians is God's eternal purpose. His eternal purpose to equip and to perfect his body, the church, to inherit the kingdom that he's preparing for us. So that's basically the theme of the book of Ephesians. God making us ready. He's telling you all that he has made available to you as a believer, how you can use those resources even now to fight the enemy and to prepare ourselves for the return of Jesus Christ. The purpose of this message, brethren, is this. A number of purposes here. It's for us to use the framework. We're going to use the book of Ephesians as a framework, as the manifesto, if you will, to look at where we are, where we were, because it looks at our past life before God called us. Look at where we were, where we are now, and how we can make it through this life to that promised land, the kingdom of God. We will explore three basic things with regards to what the book of Ephesians teaches us. First, we will look at the position, and a good way to remember this is three P's. First, we will look at the position of us as believers in Christ, where we are now as individuals and as a body. We will also look at the practice of the believers. In other words, how we should be living, what we should be practicing on a day-to-day basis. And finally, the protection of the believers, the equipment, the resources that God makes available to us to fight the spiritual battles and to come out victorious. One other author described the book of Ephesians in this way, so I'm presenting it in terms of these three P's. Your position in God, in Christ, the practice, how we should live, and the protection that God offers us. But another person describes it this way. So he sees the book of Ephesians. He described it as the wealth that the believer has. So he uses W's. It's the wealth of the believer, the riches that we have in Christ, the workmanship, what we are called to do, the workmanship, what God has created us for. And then there's the walk, how we live this life. There is the worship, because God calls us to worship him in spirit and in truth, giving it our all. And finally, there's the warfare that we are engaged in. So that's the wealth of the believer, the workmanship of the believer, the walk of the believer, the worship that we offer to God, and the warfare that we are engaged in. So what I'm going to do today, you've all had your lunch and everybody seems satisfied and well fed and all of that and happy. So I want you to participate. You know, oftentimes in ancient Israel, the priests and the prophets would actually read the scriptures aloud on public occasions. As in the book of Nehemiah, I think Nehemiah chapter 8 is an example, when the people gathered in the open square and Ezra took the book of the book of the law and he stood up to read. So may I ask you to participate just for a few moments as we read the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, and I want us to read together aloud. So we're going to project it on the screen, and we're reading from the King James, the New King James Version. So let's read together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Praise be to God. So that's how Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians. Very rich. One of the things you'll notice as you read through the book of Ephesians is the superlatives. You know, the fullness and the exceeding riches. Paul uses these terminologies to just show you just how deep, how rich, how strong, how wide the love of God is and how he's dealing with us, what he has in store for us. You know, just overflowing. So now let's look at the first point we want to make, and that is to look at our position and the hope of the believer. So that's the first section. We're going to look at our position in Christ. Paul begins by greeting his audience with two very significant words. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. So let's just examine a little bit those two words. Grace. Ephesians 1 and verse 2. The word grace is from the Greek. It's number 5485 in Strong's. Charis. That which affords joy or pleasure. It is often also translated as unmerited favor to another person. In other words, where you receive something, you don't deserve it. You didn't earn it, but it is given to you freely. That's grace. Brethren, the riches that we now have, the riches we now have in Christ Jesus, and the salvation that is extended to us, it's all by grace. None of us have done anything or could ever do anything to earn it. And no matter how good you are or nice you think you are, there's nothing you or I could ever have done, could ever do to earn the grace of God. It is all his free gift to us. I think Brother Jan spoke about that from Ephesians chapter 2 in his message also. So that's grace. It's extended to us. It is rich grace, brethren. Paul writes further in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for our sake, brethren, he became poor. He divested himself of his riches, that we, through his poverty, might become rich." This is not something you see in the world today. Oftentimes when people have a lot, their consuming passion is to hold on to what they have and to amass more. But our Savior, Jesus the Christ, was willing to divest himself of all his riches in order to make us who are poor, in order to make us rich. That's the God whom we serve. That's our Savior. He became poor in order to make us become rich. Paul used the other term, peace. Grace and peace to you. Peace. It's a state of inner calm and tranquility. Peace of mind. It brings a picture of safety and security. Prosperity. Calmness in the midst of the storm. This is what God gives to us, brethren. And so, you know, even as we live in this world where we see so, it's like the world is just falling apart. We see things crumbling around us. God gives us peace, brethren, even in the midst of all the chaos and confusion. That's the peace that Paul even writes about. Again, in the letter to Philippians 4. Verse 6 and 7. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. This is the peace that God gives to us. Peace that says, "Be anxious for nothing." Stress and anxiety, brethren, is killing the world. And sadly, I see it even in the body of Christ, even in the church, where people are so much on edge. People are so stressed out. As believers in Christ, we should not be. We should not be stressed out. Leave that for people who have no hope. Leave that for people who don't know God. Leave that for people who don't know, who don't have a hope or a future. We don't have a reason to be stressed out, brethren. Yeah, you can be concerned about things, but we shouldn't be making life stress us out. It says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But rather do this in everything, not some things, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. It says, make your requests known to God. And what is the result when we do that? It says that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it says it will guard both your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. People should be able to look at us, brethren. They should see that calm and that peace within us, that they will have to question, how come you are so at peace? How come you are not frazzled out? How come you are not pulling your hair out? And you can answer, it is the peace of God that is within me through the Holy Spirit. Because I serve a God who is able. I serve a God who cares for me. I serve a God on whom I can cast all my cares. And so I no matter what is happening around me, I can go to my God, my Father. And He'll take care of my needs. That's the peace that He gives. It's the same peace that Christ spoke about when He was about to leave His disciples. John 14, verse 27. John 14, 27. It says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let them be afraid. Brethren, we should be at peace. No matter the circumstances in which we find ourselves, no matter what we are going through. And I'm not saying it is easy, because our natural tendency is to get frazzled, to get upset, to be afraid. And no wonder so many times in the scripture, the word to us is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Your bank account is coming down. Do not be afraid. Your boss is threatening you that they're going to fire you if you come to this feast or you keep not presenting yourselves when they want you, maybe on a Sabbath. Do not be afraid. Your marriage is in trouble. Do not be afraid. Come before God. No matter what is the situation. Your children are really challenging you. Do not be afraid. God is able, brethren, to work things out for us. That is the peace that He gives. And you see, brethren, we experience this peace now. We can experience and have this peace now. But not just now. We are going to experience a peace if we stay the course, if we stay faithful to the end, the peace that is we're going to experience, that this whole world, this entire universe is going to experience, there'll be no end to it. It's like multiplied to the power of infinity. Isaiah chapter 9 puts it this way. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Yes, Christ is coming to rule and to reign, to depose all the governments of this world, every one of them. The government will be up on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. We don't serve a weak God, brethren. We serve a God who is able, a God who is almighty, a God who is all-powerful, a God who is omniscient, a God who is omnipresent. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There won't be any more elections. No more Senate hearings. No more commissions of inquiry. We won't need those. It says there will be no end to his government. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and even forever. Daniel saw the same thing. Daniel 2 verse 44, I think it is. It's a government that will see no end, the government of God. And it says the Lord of hosts will perform it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So we go back again to Ephesians chapter 1. If we look at verse 3, Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're not short of anything, brethren. And so if your mindset is, I don't have this, and I don't have that, and I don't have enough, and stop thinking that way. Stop thinking that way. God gives us everything that we need. He says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, verse 2 to 4. 2 Peter 1, verse 2 to 4. It says, Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything that we need to live godly lives. God has equipped us. That's why he has given us his Holy Spirit. We have no excuse. I have no excuse. You have none. God says he has equipped us. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature. So God is giving us the ability to tap in to him, to tap into his divine nature. Yes, we are flesh and blood. But when we align ourselves with him, when we commit ourselves to him, when we make purpose to obey him and living the life that he calls us to, brethren, he imparts to us some of that divine power and ability. Well, thank you. I guess we also need water. And let's also read here. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. It says, But you are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's who we are, brethren. God's own special people. We are called chosen. But the important thing is, will we remain faithful to the end? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. But for what purpose? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yes, brethren, we were once in darkness. And we come in the book of Ephesians here a little bit further. We were not just in darkness. Paul says, you who were once darkness, That's what I was. Darkness. The epitome of darkness. And so were you. But he says, but now you are light. God shines. Christ shines through us. His light shines through us. You who were once darkness. I'm sorry. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's look at another verse here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. It tells us that we are accepted in the beloved through Christ. We are accepted in the beloved. You know, in this age, brethren, where people are so caught up with wanting to be liked. The social media culture. You know, everybody's posting their stuff and they have their sites and they have this. And how many likes do you have? How many people are really tapping into your, whatever it is that you are offering or trying to sell to everybody else? Or get people to buy into. People are big on likes. And so when they don't get likes, they probably think, oh, nobody don't like me. They don't like what I'm offering. And, you know, this other person over here have all these likes and everybody is tapping into their website and all these kind of things. Brethren, that shouldn't be our focus. We shouldn't be going around trying to seek people's acceptance. Because we are already accepted in the beloved. If God loves you, it doesn't matter who else. It doesn't matter who don't like you. If you are in a secure relationship with your God, then the opinion of other people doesn't really matter. As a matter of fact, I don't care whether you like me or not. I don't care. Well, you know, I'm kind of kidding here. I do care. But what I'm saying is, your opinion, you know, that's not what matters to me. What does matter to me is what God thinks about me. And that's how it should be for all of us, brethren. We're not looking votes. We're not looking likes. It tells you that you're already accepted in the beloved. God has accepted you, so it doesn't matter whether or not anyone else does. Our self-worth, brethren, is not determined by nor dependent on who thinks well of us. You know, in Christ's time, there were, you remember that man who was born blind, and when Christ healed him, opened his eyes, and the religious authorities came to his parents, asking him, is this your son who you say was born blind? How come he's now able to see? And we know what they did. Oh yeah, it is our son. And we know that he was born blind. But as to how he's now able to see, we know not. Bunch of liars and hypocrites. They knew that it was Christ who opened his eyes. But John tells us that the reason they did that was because they were afraid that if they said it was Christ who healed him and opened his eyes, they would be thrown out of the synagogue. Because they're you know, I mean, it's only somebody who, never before has anyone born blind, their eyes been opened by someone. So this must be, this is a messianic manifestation. And so they were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. Because John says, because they love the praise of men than the praise of God. Brethren, the scripture also tells us that Paul says he's a Jew who is one inwardly. Judah, Jew. I think the expression means one who has the praise of God. And so, brethren, our concern is seeking the praise of God, not seeking the praise of men. People's opinion matter very little. Because they do not determine your eternal destiny. It is what God thinks about you, what he sees in you, that is what really matters. So let's go for that, brethren. not the opinion of men or the praise of men. One author puts it this way. He says, stop worrying about your condition. Stop worrying about your condition and start being enriched by your position. Condition is temporal, but position is eternal. We have a position, brethren, in Christ Jesus when we have committed our lives to Him. So it doesn't matter what condition we may find ourselves in. If poverty comes, if loss of fortune comes, if loss of health comes, if you are thrown out of, it doesn't matter. Those things are irrelevant, brethren, as long as you are in a right relationship with God. That is what really matters. It's not your condition, brethren. It's your position and your position in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10 says, having made known the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. And so this is part of the process, brethren, that God is also taking us from all different walks of life. Israelites and non-Israelites, He's bringing them together as one in Christ. God's plan, brethren, is to tear down the barriers that bring peoples from all walks of life together into His kingdom. For that, we'll just read Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 26 to 29. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 29 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You are all sons or children of God because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter your background, where you're coming from. It doesn't matter your race or your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your social standing. None of these things matter. What matters here is that we are all one in Christ because we express and we put our faith and our trust in Him. And Paul writes, you're all one in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then he says, therefore, there's neither Jew nor Greek. That's a matter of ethnicity or race. It doesn't count in God's eyes. There is neither slave nor free. Your socioeconomic well-being, it doesn't matter. Whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're employed or you're your own business person. There is neither male nor female. Gender doesn't matter. God makes male and female. But He doesn't discriminate against you. He doesn't prefer men more than He prefers women. And I know even in our church culture sometimes, you know, it's regrettable that sometimes we tend to dumb down our women when God wants them to stand equally beside us. Yes, men, in the family relationship, it clearly tells you. Yes, the man is the head of the home. But your wife is no less a believer. Your wife is no less a child of God than you are. And so these are even things that we need to look at in our culture. You know, because we inherit so many things, and we just continue to do them as if, you know, it is from Scripture when it is not. Our women are equal heirs together with men. No different in that regard. It says there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, if you belong to Him, if we have His Holy Spirit indwelling us, it says, then you are Abram's seed. We are all children of Abram, regardless of our ethnic background or whatever other part of our background it is. We are all children of Abram. Then you are Abram's seed, and you are also heirs according to the promise. We will all inherit the promises that God makes to us, what he has in store for us, as long as we, as I said before, and we'll say again, as long as we stay the course, as long as we finish the race. It's a long distance. It's not a sprint. And so we have to continue. We have to keep on keeping on. Verse 13, Ephesians 1, tells us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So this is part of our position. This is part of where we are as believers. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have God's stamp of approval on us. He owns us. We belong to him. And as a result of this, what this means is that the enemy can't just come and do anything he wants with us. Unless we allow him, unless we give him permission, or unless God himself actually gives the enemy permission to afflict us. But he cannot just willy-nilly just come and start attacking us in that way, pushing us around, because God has placed his seal upon us, his stamp of approval, his stamp of ownership. Brethren, Paul continues here, verse 16 through 18, tells us some of the things that we should be praying for as believers. We should be praying for a spirit of wisdom and revelation to actually come to know God. God wants us to know him, brethren, in a very personal way. Again, I knock out a part of our culture, our churches, having its history in the worldwide church of God and coming even to today. We are a church that prides ourselves on knowledge, and it's a good thing. It's good to know. God wants us to know. It says, grow in grace and in knowledge of the truth. But when we make this be the be-all and the end-all, it's a dangerous thing. Because Paul tells us that knowledge puffs up. What is the point of you having all this knowledge if you're not living how you should be living? What is the point? You could explain all the doctrines to me, but it means nothing if you are not living what the word says. All your knowledge is as dung if we are not living right. Doesn't matter what you know. Doesn't matter how much you can explain. Doesn't matter how you can preach it. As somebody says, I'd rather see one sermon lived than hear 100 preached. And that's a warning to me. That I just come up here and preach to you, and then I come down here and we interact and I'm not living what the word says. Yes, brethren, God wants us to know him. In other words, he wants us to have an intimate relationship with him. You know, the scripture uses the word know, I think mainly in the Old Testament there, when it says that the man knew his wife. It's a euphemism for sexual intimate relationship between a man and his wife. God wants us to know him. Christ, when he was leaving his disciples again, John 17 and verse 3 says, this is eternal life. This is eternal life, brethren, that you may know him. He wants us to know him. He wants us to have an intimate, close, abiding relationship with him. Not just knowing doctrines, not just knowing this and knowing that. God wants a relationship. God is a God of relationship. Jeremiah 9 and verse 24 says, this is what we should rejoice in. I don't have the scripture here, but I think this is what it says. It says that God delights in this, that we may know and understand him. He wants us to know and understand who he is, that he's a merciful God, yet he's also a God of justice. He's a compassionate God. Yet he's also a God that exercises judgment against us. Yes, brethren, we want to come to that stage, just like Job. Job 42 and verse 5. You know, after Job went through all that he went through, when God allowed the adversary to actually buffet him, take away all his fortune, kill his children, afflict him with boils and sores and all of this. He was down in the dust. At the end of it all, Job was able to say, I have heard of you. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes see you. This is what God wants us, brethren. It's this kind of a relationship and experience he wants us to have. Not just an academic experience, not just an intellectual experience where you can quote off all the doctrines. Yes, that is important. God wants relationship. He wants you to know him. You can say beyond a shadow of a doubt when people come and they say things, you can say, you know what? You can say what you want. I know the God whom I serve. I know that he's a faithful God. I know that he's a God who will not leave me nor forsake me. Because people are going to come and they're going to say all kinds of things. And maybe some of you are experiencing this. You get sick. You're going through trials with your health. There will be the taunters. There will be the naysayers who will come to you and say, I thought you're a Christian. How come you're so sick? Yes, sickness and disease, no respect to our persons. But you can have an answer to say, I know my God whom I serve is my healer. Yes, doesn't tell you necessarily when he's going to heal you. But this you know, because he says, I am your healer. And because you know that he cannot lie, you can bank your life on that. Have an answer, brethren. Always be ready to have an answer from the word of God when the enemy comes with his lies and his whisperings. Have an answer, just as Christ did. He says, it is written. And you can quote the word of God. When the enemy comes, brethren, with his lies, his deceptions, his tauntings, try to wear you down, use the word of God, brethren. Stand up. Confront the enemy. Yes, we need to come, brethren, not just to know about God, but actually to know him. And I know many of you truly can say you know him. But truth be told, brethren, there are some of us, there are some in our midst who really don't know him. And might have been coming, gathering with the people of God for years, and still don't know him. And that is sad, brethren. If you've been a part of this movement, so to speak, and all you know a lot about what the word of God says, but you don't have a personal relationship with him, then that is sad. It's something we need to get down on our knees and ask God, Father, I know what your word says, and I know a lot of these things, but I'm asking you, please help me to come to that place where I can have a personal relationship with you. That is what God wants, brethren. A personal relationship with us. We also need to pray, brethren, to know the hope of his calling, of his inheritance in the saints. For me, one of the most beautiful truths, having come into this Church of God movement, and to me, like nothing else compares to it, is this, what we find in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. Behold, or look what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Here and now It's not a coming future kingdom of God thing. It says, beloved, now, right here. Right, Olivia? We are the children of God. It's not a tomorrow thing. Now we are the children of God. And if it has not yet been revealed to us what we shall be, but we know that when He, that is Christ, is revealed, we shall be like Him. Yes, brethren, we are destined to inherit the promises of God, to be powerful spirit beings, to have the degree of grace and mercy and compassion and love and all of that that Christ now has for us. To be able to do things far beyond what we can even imagine. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's what it's all about, brethren. That's a beautiful truth. To know that an average little guy like me, little piece of dirt, God says, I'm going to make you to be my son, to be born into my family. Isn't that wonderful, brethren? Could anyone offer you anything better than that? No. Let's wrap here in Ephesians 1, verse 20 to 23. It says, which He worked in Christ, Ephesians 1, 20, verse 20, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So this is still dealing with our position in Christ. He raised Christ from the dead, and Christ is now seated at the right hand, at the Father's right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, not only now, brethren, but also in the age to come. So it's saying that we are seated with Christ. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places, right here, right now. Verse 22, and He has put all things under His feet. All things, brethren, all the dominion, rulership, governments, situations, circumstances. It says all of that is under the feet of Jesus Christ. It's a position of authority and dominance. God, Christ, has it all under His feet. You know, in ancient times, when to really show your overpower an adversary or an enemy, you know, you capture that person, they would put your foot on the neck of that person. You have overpowered them. This is the picture. Christ says He has put all things are under His feet. And look at this beautiful truth then. If Christ is the head of the body, the church, Christ is the head of the body, the church, which we are. Therefore, if Christ has all things under His feet, naturally, it's telling us that they are also under our feet. Did you ever think of it that way? All things are under our feet. Yeah, we don't see everything yet under our subjection. But it tells us all things are under the feet of Christ. And so these are things we need to internalize, brethren, when we are facing challenges, problems, when people are coming against us, when the devil is trying to put our backs against the wall, so to speak, to corner us, we can boldly claim that all things are under our feet because Christ lives in us. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So no matter, brethren, who or what comes against us, we need not fear, because we have Christ working on our behalf. And he's working from the supreme headquarters of this universe, the highest court. When Satan comes before that court to lay accusations against us, we have an advocate, a defense attorney in Jesus Christ. It is his witness, his testimony that stands in the high court of heaven. Because he speaks, he is truth, and he speaks the truth. And he can appeal to the Father. Sometimes, let's face it, sometimes those accusations that the prosecutor, Satan the devil, the prosecutor and persecutor, sometimes some of the evidence and the charges he brings against us in the high court are actually just and true charges. We are guilty. We are guilty. But we have an advocate who can say to the supreme judge, the Father, yes, Kenroy is guilty of that. But I ask you to forgive him because he comes before you, comes asking. He has acknowledged that he is wrong. He has acknowledged that he has transgressed. He has acknowledged that he has committed the crime. He's sorry for that. And he wants to be pardoned. It is the testimony of our defense attorney, Jesus the Christ, that is going to hold in the high court of heaven. Not the accusations that Satan brings against us. You know, we've just been through the Day of Atonement. And in that Ark of the Covenant was a copy of the Torah, the law. Aaron's rod that budded and what was it? Piece of manna or something, yeah. The mercy seat, the covering of the ark, that's where the priests poured out the blood of the sacrificial animals. When our Father looks down as the Shekinah glory that overcovered, you know, overshadowed that ark, and you had the covering cherubs touching their arms, their wings. When God looks down, brethren, on that mercy seat, what does he see? What he sees is not the law that we have broken, but what he sees is the blood of his Son, Jesus the Christ, that was shed for us. God, brethren, yes, he's a God of justice, but his mercy triumphs over judgment and justice. God is not looking for opportunity to zap us. God is not looking for opportunity to blot us out. He actually wants to save us. He actually wants us to come into the inheritance that he has for us. He's a God of mercy. And oh, I love that mercy. I love it. I love that I can come to my Father when I have fallen down. I can honestly ask, Father, I'm sorry. I've done wrong again. Please forgive me. And it doesn't matter how many times you do the wrong thing. It doesn't matter how many times you fall down. What God looks at is your willingness to just come back to him, to confess our sins, and to ask for forgiveness. You cannot exhaust the forgiveness of God. The only time it's not going to work is when you get to that place of being so hardened in your conscience that, you know, it no longer matters to you that you're doing the wrong thing. It no longer matters to you that you're breaking the law of God. In other words, you don't want forgiveness. So God won't, well, if you don't want it, well, why should he forgive you? But as long as we are willing to repent, to confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, Christ has all things under his feet. He has all things under subjection. Has left nothing that is not put under him. Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11 says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him, that is Jesus Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee must bow. And we're talking about names of people. so it doesn't matter who it is. Names of conditions, so it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's a sickness or whatever else. At the name of Jesus, if you can give it a name, it says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's nothing too difficult for God to do. Nothing too difficult, brethren. With regards to our position, let's look briefly here what Paul talks about, our position now in the process of salvation. I'm not going to go too long on this because we have had Brother John speaking about that. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Yes, brethren, that's our position. He has made us alive. We were just walking around as dead, zombies. Walking dead, so to speak. But it says, you who are dead, past tense, you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, he has made you alive. He has injected life into us, brethren. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. But God, verse 4, but God, that's what we were, dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Just as he raised Christ from the dead, he has made us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together. And he made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are there with him, brethren, in the Spirit. We are sitting together with Christ in heavenly places. The problem is that though we are sitting in heavenly places, oftentimes it seems like we are operating from earthly places. In how we do things, in how we look at things, in our attitudes. Yes, we are seated up there, but we are not acting as how we should be acting. Somebody who's sitting in that position should be acting. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. His poema. God has written, he has fashioned and formed us a work of art. And that's maybe not even a good way to describe it, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ for what purpose? To do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the love, brethren, that God has for us. Paul writes again in Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, verse 6 through 11. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't come dying for the righteous. He didn't come dying for those who were perfect. He didn't come dying for those who think they had it made. It says he died for the ungodly. That's you and that's me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, it says, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, when we were fighting against God, do you think if somebody was fighting against me, you think I'd be willing to stand up to die for them? I'd be thinking about, how can I get rid of this fellow? This is a thorn in my flesh. How can I knock him out? And if you're honest, you'd probably think the same thing too. But it says, for if when we were enemies, when we were fighting against God, We're on the other side. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, it's accomplished, it's done. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul's prayer here, brethren, is that we should understand the magnitude and the intensity of God's love for us. There's that song we sing, how deep the Father's love for us. We can't measure it. Ephesians 3, verse 18 and 19. Ephesians 3, verse 18 and 19. Says that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, what is the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's beyond comprehension, brethren. That we may be filled, I like what Paul puts this, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. That we may be filled with all the fullness of God. God be praised. God be praised. God is the one, brethren, who is able. He is able. He can make treasure out of trash. He can bring dignity out of dirt. And he makes riches out of rags. That's the God whom we serve. He specializes in doing the impossible. What is impossible for men, God is able to do. And let's close off this section. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly, look at the superlatives here, brethren. To him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we may ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That power, brethren, is working in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now let's look at the next part of Ephesians here, which is talking now about the practice of the believers, our walk, the practice of the believers. Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 6. Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 6. Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So we have a calling on our lives, brethren. And we are being encouraged here to walk worthy of that calling. With all lowliness. And this is how we should walk worthy of the calling. It says we should do it with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. You know, most of us find it very difficult to bear with anybody else but ourselves. And sometimes we can't even bear with our own selves. But it says, bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then Paul goes on now to talk about the oneness or unity that should be in the body of Christ. Verse 4 says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope. There's not one hope for you and another hope for somebody else over here. It's the one hope that we all have. One Lord. We serve the one Lord. One faith. And in terms of faith here, I think this is referring to one body of beliefs or teachings. One baptism. You know, we don't have one type of baptism for one set of people and a different type of baptism for another set of people. One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Our walk, brethren, is our way of life, how we live in this world. And as we can see here, Paul is enjoining us to walk in humility. We had an earlier message from Brother Rick about that. Humility should define our walk. Humility should define our way of life, just as it did for Christ. James 4 and verse 6, it says, God resists the proud. He resists the proud. If you want God to back away from you, just, you know, go about your business and with your own proud self. He says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Unity, brethren, this is what is required in the body of Christ. This is how our walk, our way of life should be. Unity, oneness within the body, the church. And when we talk about unity, you know, we read the scripture there, Psalm 133. It talks about how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity, brethren. But don't confuse this with unanimity. They are two different things. In other words, we don't all have to agree on every point. We don't. It's not required. Yes, the scripture says we should all speak the same things. We should all speak the same thing. Yes, on our body of beliefs, our core beliefs, the foundational doctrines, yes, we have to have agreement on that. But we don't need to have agreement on every single point. It's not required. It's not required. Look at it this way. Many of you here are married. Your wife is a different person from you. Your husband is a different person from you. You have harmony in your home. You try to work things together to love one another. But you don't always agree on everything every time. Well, I don't know. There might be some couples here who, you know, are a little bit, have an edge here that they agree on everything every time. Is there anyone? Don't be afraid. I mean, you know, there are exceptions to everything. So if there's a couple here, that married couple, you know, you always agree on everything every time. All right, so that proves my point. Thank you very much. Yes, God calls us to be one. It says the husband and the wife are one in the Hebrew, and it talks about one God, you know, having one Lord, one God. The Lord our God is one, the Shema. It says the Lord our God is one God. But we know that there's God the Father and there's God the Son. The oneness, the Echad, is talking about the oneness in purpose. United in purpose and their outlook and what they stand for. Yes, there's no disagreement between the Father and the Son, mind you. But I'm talking at this human level. We can have disagreements. Paul had disagreements with Peter. Strong disagreements too. But they weren't eating one another. They learned to resolve their differences in love and respect one for another. Brethren, let's strive for that unity. The feast theme is better together in the King's domain. We need to work together, brethren. We need to respect and love one another. We need to be united in that sense. And this was what Christ prayed for. John 17, verse 20 to 23. John 17, verse 20 to 23. I've lost track of time, and I know maybe I'm gone over time. I crave your indulgence that I may finish giving you what the Lord has given me to give to you. John 17, verse 20 to 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Brethren, when we think of unity, there is a famous saying by this man, Rupertus Meldenius. He was a German theologian, and you probably have heard this before. He says, in the essentials, we should have unity. In non-essentials, what we need is liberty. But in all things, what we need is charity or love. In the essential things, we need unity. In the things which are not, you know, God gives us room. He gives us some leeway with certain things. In the non-essential things, we need to have liberty. In other words, cut your brother or your sister some slack. We don't all do everything the same way. But in everything, the underscoring value should be charity or love. If we get that right, then brethren, we're really on the right track. God has endowed us now, brethren, with spiritual gifts. Paul goes on to talk about some of these spiritual gifts here in chapter 4 of Ephesians. So Ephesians 4 verse 7 says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then skip down to verse 11 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles. So he now talks about the functional gifts. These are not ranks. These are not ranks as to who is more important and who is up here and who is down here. These are functional gifts. In other words, God has gifted some with these functional gifts to serve the body of Christ. He himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and others teachers. But for what purpose? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. That's why we have these functional gifts. That's why we have elders, some pastors, teachers, some evangelists, serving in these capacities to help the body of Christ, to help the members of the body of Christ, to prepare them, equip them for the work of service, ministry, doing the Lord's work. Because the work is not just for those who come up here to preach. The work is not just for your pastor in your local congregation. It's all of us working together. All of us working together to accomplish God's mission. For the edifying of the body of Christ, and verse 13, Ephesians 4, and this is the end towards where we are working, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's equipping us, brethren, that we can become like Christ. He is our ultimate and perfect example. Let's continue. Chapter 4 here of Ephesians, verse 15 and 16. It says, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Yes, brethren, it's a team. As we heard, I think yesterday from Brother Stefan, it's all of us working together. We don't just come to church to sit on the chair and to hear somebody come up here and preach and you sing a few songs. Every one of us has a job to do in this body. Everybody has something to do. Yes, some of you have talents. You can come up here and you can sing. Some of you have good organizational skills, you use them. Some of you can preach, you come and you preach as you are given authority to preach. Some of you are very good at interceding in prayer for others. Do that. Everybody has something to do. This is not a social club. This is not somewhere where you just come to be, where you come to be entertained or to be fed. Yes, you come to be fed, but you also have to contribute something. Everybody, no exception. This is a church where the body of Christ, where every member has something to contribute to the body. Can you imagine what your body would be like if Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he uses the example of the body here. If your hand just said, you know what, all I can't bother with this working thing, you know, let the leg do the working. I can't. Or the eye says, you know, I need to rest here. You know, I've been seeing all this time. I need to get a nap now. Or, you know. No, every part of the body, every member of the body has something to contribute. Each and every one of you has something to contribute for the growth and the development of this body. So if it's not growing, ask yourself, am I doing anything? Am I contributing anything towards the growth of the body? Yes, let's zoom in on that phrase. It says, speaking the truth in love. That's what was verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, it says, will actually lead to spiritual maturity within the body of Christ. Speaking the truth in love, brethren. You know, it's very easy to speak the truth. But it is something else to speak the truth in love. You know, some of us are so brutally frank. It's important to be frank and to be honest. But we must also do this, brethren, with love. We can correct others, but we must do it in love. Speaking the truth in love. In other words, it's having that Christ-like quality. You know, we speak of Christ. He came as a lamb, but he's also coming back as a lion. The lion and the lamb. He is steel and he's velvet. That is speaking the truth in love. You measure the firmness and everything else, but it also has to be cushioned with softness, sweetness, gentleness, compassion. Are your words kind and compassionate? Or are you condemning, critical, and harsh in dealing with one another? We need to think about that, brethren. How we talk to and how we deal with one another. The scripture talks about in Proverbs, you know, like our words should be like apples of gold in settings of silver. Let's think about how we talk to one another, brethren. You know, when we had that first night here, when I had that first night and Brother Adrian was having a little game thing, the group that I was in, we suggested that our goal was to, if you don't have something good to say about somebody, then just shut your mouth. Don't bother to say anything. If you don't have something good or constructive to say about somebody else, don't bother to say anything. Let the words of our mouth, brethren, what we say, let it be coming from a heart that has care, love, and concern for others. We are also called on, brethren, as Paul writes here, to live, this is part of our walk, to live a transformed way of life as a new person in Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 22, let's read the section here, shows us how we ought to be walking in a new way of life. Not the old way we used to be and used to behave. Ephesians 4, 22 says that you put off, in other words, take off those dirty garments, those bad ways of being. Put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So it's not just stopping the bad behavior and the bad habits. It is replacing them with the right ones, with godly ones. Verse 26. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication or words proceed out of your mouth, but rather what is good or necessary. Good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Yes, brethren, let's watch our words, how we talk to one another. Let no corrupt communication. There's another scripture, I think in Colossians, it talks about, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Let no corrupt communication word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We are called, brethren, to live holy lives. We are called to live holy lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15. It says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy. For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Paul now addresses also further in chapter 5, he talks about the relationships. And this is part, again, of our walk, brethren. Relationship. And he talks first about marriage. Marriage, which is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. I'll just take a few verses from Ephesians 5. Verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands. So there's the authority structure within the marriage and families. The husband is the head of the wife. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands. We know that's not popular in today's culture. In today's liberated world, submission is a dirty word for most people. But it says here, we are going by the word of God. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is how the submission should be. But then it also calls on the husbands. Verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So this is a sacrificial love. A love that is willing to lay down its life for someone else. In this case, being willing to lay down your life for the person who's closest to you, your wife. And then we just skip down to verse 33. It says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, I came across this statistics here. It was from the Barna Group, and they are a research group that often polls the Christian, religious groups. Yes, the Barna Group. I think they're out of California. It says that almost, and this was a survey they did almost a decade ago, and it hasn't changed much even today. It says that they found that born-again Christians have the same likelihood of divorce as non-Christians. And that's sad. Because people who know the truth should be living the truth. We shouldn't be quick to want to break up our marriages. because, you know, something is not going the way you'd like it to. Things are broken down in their communication or whatever else. We shouldn't be too quick to want to jump to divorce. We believe the word of God. We should try to work things out. We should try to work things out. I leave that where it is. Paul then talks to other relationships, and now he talks to children. Are there any children here? We are all children, but in this case, we are talking to maybe the younger ones. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live a long life on the earth." You know, some of the things I see happening. I remember when I was growing up as a child, you wouldn't dare talk back to your parents. I couldn't dare talk back to my mother. You know, it reached a stage where she didn't even have to pull the strap. She could just give, if you were out of line, she just gave you a look. And you know what that meant. Straighten up, boy. Straighten up. I'm your mother. But today what we see, children, they just talk to their parents anyhow. They just disrespect them. And sadly, our society, our government sanctions that. They approve of it. You know, you attempt to discipline your children for being out of order, for being rude and disrespectful. They would quick to come and take your child away from you and probably throw you in prison, telling you that you abuse your child because you don't allow them to do whatever they want. Let's go by the word of God. This is how we should live. Children, obey your parents. You know, I'm leaving it up to you, parents. You decide how you deal with your children. But I'm telling you what the word of God says. It's for you to know how, with wisdom, how to carry out that discipline. Even in the face of threats from the authorities or the powers that be. Paul also talks to the parents. He says, "Fathers, you fathers or parents, he says, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Don't exasperate your children. Work with them. Work with the gifts and the abilities and the skills that they have. Don't try to make them into what you want them to be. You know, you might have achieved certain things. Your children might have nothing in the way that maybe, you know, your career choice or whatever. Work with your children. Don't crucify them. Don't kill them. Encourage them. Work with them according to their strengths and their abilities. Don't exasperate them. And talks to those who are bond servants or employees. It says, "Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, but do it with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ." Christ is our boss, our ultimate employer. And so when we serve as employees, we have to view it in that light. Give our best, give our all. And in verse 9, he speaks to masters or employers. Do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And so we come to the third and final part of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And now we look at the protection of believers and in spiritual warfare. You know, as we go through this life, brethren, practicing to live God's way, we encounter a lot of challenges, trials and opposition. You know, the old self just constantly wants to rise up. It doesn't want to stay beneath the waters of baptism. It always wants to be resurrected. And so we struggle. And Satan himself is in a relentless pursuit to knock us down, to destroy us. We are at war with invisible spiritual forces. But thanks be to God, brethren, God provides us with the spiritual armor and the spiritual weapons that we can win the war. He makes the resources available to us right here, right now. See, at the root of every problem, you think about it, if you truly think about it, at the root of every problem, there's a spiritual dimension. You know, whether it's at an individual level or at the global level, at the root of all the problems in this world, there is a spiritual dimension to it. And so Paul writes here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 13, verse 10 to 13 of Ephesians 6, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes or the devices of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." You're having problems at work? It's not your boss that you're wrestling with. You're having problems in your marriage? It's not your mate that you're wrestling with. You're having problems with leaders? It's not them you're wrestling with. It says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we are wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Having then this understanding, brethren, that we are in a spiritual war, Paul writes, therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So, we have looked at the position, and we have looked at the practice or the walk, but there's a time when we need to stand. And that is when we are engaged in this warfare. We are to stand, not run away. Because if you run away, you're giving the devil your back. He'll knock you out. Stand, it says, having done all to stand. Take up the whole armor of God and stand. Brethren, we all want solutions. We all want a better life. We all want to live in a better world. This is what we are here acting out in this Feast of Tabernacles. This is what we are praying for. This is what we are longing for, the kingdom of God. We all want utopia. All the human governments, all the socioeconomic systems of this world, none of them, brethren, can bring that utopia. It doesn't matter what stripe they're of. Communism has failed. Socialism has failed. Marxism has failed. Populism has failed. Even democracy, brethren, has failed. Dictatorship, militarism, humanism, colonialism, all of them are failed, have failed, and are failing. There's only one true government that is going to bring true and lasting peace, happiness, and success, and that is the government of God. You see, brethren, when you think about it, the greatest human desire, the greatest of human desire, is to be able to control our circumstances and our destiny. We want control over the situations in life in which we find ourselves. We want control over our lives so that, yes, we will come to that place where we actually make it into the family and the government of God. That is it. We want power to be able to control our circumstances and our situation. Brethren, the truth is we have that power here and now to be able to do that. We have the power to control the circumstances of our lives, to live in such a way that we will inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 6, verse 14 to 18 says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist." So Paul now gives us this armor that we need to put on because we are engaged in war, brethren. The adversary is coming against us, seeking to destroy us. But we have, God gives us the resources. He says to put on the old armor. "Having girded your waist," so you do this first, "having girded your waist with truth, having put on," and this truth is speaking here of sincerity, not just the objective truth or the truth of the word. having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So these three pieces of the armor were worn at all times on the battlefield. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers, they would always have on these three pieces first. They'll always keep those on. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and having, well, no, that's not what they had, but their breastplate, the belt, and their feet with their shoes on. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. So these other parts of the armor, you would pick those up when you're getting now ready to engage in battle. Which is and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints. It's not my purpose to go into the armor of God and these elements. That's another topic altogether. But the important thing is this, brethren, is that we use the armor that God makes available to us. That we be ready, that we keep this on. We be ready, brethren, knowing that we are at war. The enemy doesn't give up. So we have to be ready. We have to be battle ready. We have to keep the armor on. The fact of the matter is, if you're dressed for any sort of situation, you can come out victorious if you dress for it. If you properly have yourself ready for it. You know, people can go into dangerous situations, like a chemical spill, for instance. Those people would put on a hazmat suit. Whereas if you just went in with your regular Gucci and whatever else, you die. But you put on, it doesn't look all that fancy like a Gucci. But, you know, you go in there with the right clothes on, the right armor on, and you'll be able to come out victorious and deal with the situation. So this is crucial, brethren, to gain in victory over the adversaries, that we take hold also of the promises which God makes available to us. Yes, brethren, right here, right now, God has empowered us. And he also gives us authority over the forces of darkness, over Satan, the devil himself. Let's read Luke chapter 10, Luke 10, verse 19 and 20. Luke 10, verse 19 and 20. It says, behold, Christ says, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Yes, brethren. That is what Christ says to us. I give you authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rather rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. But rejoice that your name is written in heaven. You know, I'd say this, brethren. If we believe what verse 20 says, rejoice that your name is written in heaven, and we believe that our name is written in heaven, why then would we not believe? Verse 19. It is the same God, it is the same Christ who is saying, I give you authority. And yes, we can come up and we can rationalize and we can reason it to say, oh, he was speaking to the 70. He wasn't speaking to us. Don't handle God's word in that way, brethren. Don't do that. This is a promise, not just to the 70 to whom Christ was speaking. It is a promise and an assurance from God to you and to me. God says he has given you the authority to trample on snakes and serpents and scorpions. These are just symbols for the evil one and his demons. He has given us that authority, brethren. We should use it. Use it. God backs us up, brethren. He doesn't leave us helpless in the field. He's behind us. He's empowering us, and he wants us to use the power and the authority that he gives to us. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 and 25 says, because we have to see this, that every authority, every holder of power in this world will ultimately have to submit, will ultimately have to submit to the authority of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 and 25 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Under his feet. The word here to use the Greek word, Greek terminology for translated authority is exousia. And it means, yes, it means authority. It's physical and mental power. The ability or strength with which one is endued, which he either possesses or exercises. The power of rule or government. The power of him who wills and commands must be submitted to by others. This is what is available to us, brethren. God gives us authority. Authority over the forces of darkness and of evil and everything else that would trouble us. And he gives us power. Power, dunamis. This is strength or ability. Inherent power. Power residing in a thing that by virtue of its nature. Ephesians 1 and verse 22. Let's read it again. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and made him head over all things to the church. Brethren, we have the power available to us now. It's only for us to use it. You know, too many of us, brethren, too many of us are going about as if we are resident aliens. When in fact we are citizens, citizens of the kingdom of God. That comes with a lot of privileges. It comes with a lot of rights that we have as citizens. It says your citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are not illegal aliens. Let's live our lives in that way. Live our lives, brethren, that we have the confidence in God, that God will back us up when we seek to go his way, when we seek to obey him, to obey his commands, and to do the things he says. We don't have to go about with our head hung down as if we are weaklings and we can't do anything. God has empowered us, brethren. Let's use that power. Let's use that authority that he gives us. Some of us, we're just scratching around like fowls in a barnyard, when we should be soaring as eagles. He says, those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. God gives us the power, brethren, and he gives us the authority. It's only for us to use it. We are not defeated foes, brethren. We are children of God, whom he has empowered. Let's look to him, brethren. Let's depend on him. Let's remember some of these scriptures as we go through the walk in this life. John 16:33. John 16 and verse 33. It says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christ has overcome the world. He lives in us. We too can be overcomers. 1 John 4 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, you are God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God lives in us, brethren. He is greater than our adversary. And he says, if he lives in us, he overcomes. We also can be overcomers. 2 Chronicles 15. Just the last part of it. It says, the battle is not yours to fight. The battle is not yours to fight. It is God's. God fights through us. He fights for us. He defends us. Exodus 14, verse 13 and 14. I'll just go for verse 14 here. Says, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Sometimes all we need to do is just stand still. Believe what God says. Stand still and let Him fight for us. Let Him defend us. Let Him defeat our enemies. God gives us the weapons, brethren. It is up to us whether we use them. In the book of Joshua, we see how they defeated some of these other cities around them. But Ai, they failed to defeat because of sin and disobedience. That sin with Achan hiding the accursed thing in his tent. Spiritual warfare, brethren, this requires us to be diligent in obeying God, obeying His laws. In other words, walking the Spirit so we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. God gives us weapons, brethren, to use, spiritual weapons to fight the war. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 to 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds or fortresses, casting down arguments. And a lot of these arguments is not just arguments that people bring to us. It's argument that we concoct in our own mind. I can't do this. I can't do this. Oh, this is going to happen. Blah, 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 and blah, 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 and blah, 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 blah. It says, casting down arguments and every high thing that seeks to exalt itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The life of the saint, the life of us as believers, brethren, must be in order. It must be in order. We must be ready, brethren, to do what God has called us to do. If there are cracks in our armor, the enemy is going to get the better of us. And we will be defeated. As I close here, brethren, see, while we wait, while we are awaiting the kingdom of God, there is a lot for us to contend with in this evil world. But we need not fear, brethren. We have been given the authority. We have been given the power. We have been given the tools to stand against the adversary. God has given us everything that we need to live this life victoriously. He has given us everything to do it. What we need is to stand against the forces of darkness and of evil in order that we may qualify for life in the kingdom of God. Let us put on that armor, brethren. Let us endeavor, great brethren, to recognize the position that we have in Christ. Let us practice to walk as God says we should walk. And let us draw on that protection and all the resources that He gives us to live victoriously and to make it into the kingdom of God. May God help us, brethren. I thank you for your patience. I know it was long, but I hope it was not just long. I hope it was useful. May God bless you.
Check. Thank you so much, Brother Ken, for this very inspiring message. And brethren, I know we're running late. And, you know, I'm proud to announce that I'm no longer the record breaker when it comes to speaking. I'm number two now. And the feast is not over. So, I was thinking to do two hymns, but it's way too late, so just do one at the end. Let me just run quickly to some of the announcements here. And some of you came yesterday late night or maybe today morning. So just please keep in mind that this facility is a perfume-free environment, where some people are very allergic to severe allergy when it comes to fragrances. So please don't use it. And anyone who is looking for anointing or for pastoral counseling, we all the elders here, it's five of them. Choir practice tomorrow at 9 a.m. tomorrow, not today, at 9 a.m. And praise team practice, you did a wonderful job today. You got a day off today. You'll probably practice tomorrow. Prayer meeting, as always, 6 o'clock in the morning. You'll have all the information. And thank you for all the participants for the yesterday activities, mini golf, Bible study, and the worship service. Thank you so much. And today at 6 o'clock, we have a youth evening. And with the youth evening, it's open. It's a movie night, and it's open to everyone. And at the end of the movie, there will be some questions and answers for the young people. And there will be pizza for young people, not for adults. You're welcome to come and watch the movie. And for young people, the only way to get a pizza is to answer some of the questions. And here it's from Sister Louise Keane. She would like to meet the children, all the children that participate in the Youth Day presentations. Please meet right here, right away, when we say the last amen here at the end of the services. And here, if someone loses a child jacket, so it's at the equipment at the playground. It's still there. So if you're looking for a child jacket, somebody lost it probably during the family day. So let's conclude. Let's just have one closing hymn. And I have a hard time to choose, but I decided to go Love Lifted Me. If you're using a hymnal, it's on page 127. Please stand. Love Lifted Me. Your last chance to sing today. Enjoy the rest of the Sabbath day today here. Love Lifted Me.
Thank you.
at this time we have a closing prayer for one of our elders, Elder Bernard Wilson. So please remain standing.
Let us pray. Kind, eternal, loving Father, this is the Sabbath day. Your presence is here with us. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, and we know, dear Father, that you're tabernacling with us. We thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercies. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to meet with you today. Father, you have granted us a day's worship. We were able to sing praises to you, to lift up your name. We were blessed, dear Father, by the talents of the singers and the musicians. And Father, we were fed by your word. We thank you for the message today, and we thank you, Lord, for the messenger. There is something in the message for each and every one. It was wide-ranging, still telling us, dear Lord, that we do have position with you. We thank you for that. We're admonished to practice. And Father, you reveal to us that we are protected and we have authority and so much more. Father, we come to the feast to be fed, and we pray that the words, dear Father, today and all the words that we have heard so far during this feast will give us the spiritual nourishment that we need in order to grow and be strong. So again, we thank you. We thank you for the moderator and all those, dear Father, who participated today, and pray for your blessing on each and every one of us. We ask these mercies through Jesus Christ, O Lord. Amen.